Isaiah 54. We're going to be reading the whole chapter tonight. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and the people, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word that you have given us this evening. Please grant me that I would proclaim it in spirit and in truth, that we would be edified by your word, and that you would be glorified above all. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to take this in kind of three sections. There's verse 1 through 3, which is God calling and making a people for himself. And verses 4 through 10, which is the Maker as your husband. And then verses 11 through 17, is God establishing you in righteousness and making you beautiful. So verse 1 through 3, seeing a barren one who did not bear. This is referring to Sarah, as Paul points out in Galatians 4, which I would recommend y'all read when you can for this verse. But Sarah was a barren one, and the promise is that her offspring will be great in number. And so when Sarah could not bear, God made her to bear. Sarah's body was as good as dead. And God makes from nothing a vast people. And that is why the church, at least in part, is a people of promise. Then Abraham recognized this in his wife's state, knowing that they were both incapable of producing offspring. He was 99 years old, and Sarah was 100, and Sarah was 90. And while I'm no expert in childbirth, I'm pretty sure we all recognize the absurdity of that. And yet Abraham still believed. Abraham knew that by every earthly standard, the promise couldn't be fulfilled, and it was impossible, yet he still believed that. So God not only calls Israel in the church to himself, but he made a people from two people that could not have produced a nation. And he promised that the offspring of Abraham would be as vast as the stars of heaven and as vast as the sands of the seashore. And we can see, we look back in history and we see how vast the church has grown. And we see where it is today and we see that promise fulfilled. And yet we still wait for more and more to be brought into the church for God's glory. You see in verse 2, it says, enlarge the place of your tent. Do not hold back. I like how it points out, do not hold back. I think of doing a project. And you need to expand something, you're just kind of eyeballing it. And you say, this will be enough. And then you actually get out the measuring tape and you realize you're way too short. You need to go so much farther. But I think that's kind of the idea here. God is saying, I'm going to make this people far beyond anything that you can imagine. And He's going to bless them so greatly through that. And they will people desolate cities. What were a dead and pathetic people, we've become a great nation. I don't know how far we can take this reference, but when Revelation speaks of New Jerusalem, it says that one wall is 12,000 stadia, which is about 1,380 miles long in the little note that they have at the bottom. And I don't know how far you can take that example in Revelation, but that's the same distance from here that I drive to Philly. So halfway across the continental U.S. is one wall of New Jerusalem. It just demonstrates how great a people, how vast a number that God is calling to Himself. And that is the church. That is His beautiful bride. I want to point out one more thing in these first three verses is that this is pointing out the covenant made with Abraham and Sarah. How Sarah would bring the offspring of promise and she was the woman of freedom the church would come through. And you see time and again when God makes a covenant in the Old Testament, man inevitably fails every time. And so when God had every right to cut off the church, cut off Israel, He didn't. Instead, when Abram failed, God reiterated the covenant to him, showing from the very beginning in history that God's plan and purpose was to show grace to His people. So instead of cutting them off after we transgress the covenant, after we break God's law, God fulfills His covenant. God is faithful, and He makes us righteous even when we fail. He pours out grace upon grace, even when we break the covenant. And we see this beautifully demonstrated in verse 4 through 10. And it starts with this call for comfort. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth. You forget the shame of your youth. I think of those sins that we commit in our immaturity, when you're lacking discipline. You do those things willfully, which you know are wrong and foolish. You pursue after the lusts of the world. And it's just shame afterwards that you feel when you know it's wrong and you still commit those sins. And God is saying, you will forget that shame. As grievous as those sins might be, you will have no remembrance of them. And this next line, and the reproach of your widowhood, you will remember no more. Israel was in captivity from Assyria. And they were effectively cut off from God. In a sense, they were divorced from God. Israel was alone and seemingly had no helper at this point, no one to lead her in righteousness. And notice the word widowhood. In their sin, it was as if God was dead to them. And that was their reproach because they sinned against their Maker and they rejected Him. They deserted their Maker. And yet God acts. He works righteousness. And He says the time of their reproach will be remembered no more. And that is because of this beautiful next line, your maker is your husband. It's something that when I read that the first time, I skipped over. I read it, and then I realized once I finished reading just the weight of what was said. Your maker is your husband. I think the names, the repetition of the names of God here is to slow us down so we can recognize that, what God is asserting. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. See, the church is nothing that God should be mindful of her. Israel wasn't a great nation. God didn't look down on the earth and claim the strongest and mightiest people. But he made a people out of two people who couldn't bear. He made them vast in number, and he called them and gathered them to himself. But you have to ask, how could God, who is called the Lord of hosts, who's called the Holy One of Israel, who Isaiah 40 says he holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand, how could this God, who is infinitely greater than us, be said to be the husband of his bride, the church? How could God Almighty have that relationship with man? The Westminster Confession says of man in general, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures owe obedience to him, that's us, yet they can never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. When it says God condescends, it means that he stoops down and he meets us where we are. And he didn't have to. He did so voluntarily of his own free will. He meets us in our sinful estate to make us right with him and to be our God. He calls us in our sin. Even when he had every right to cut Israel off, even when he had every right to cut off the church, he didn't. And so you continue, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife when she is of youth, when she is cast off, says your God. It wasn't uncommon in Israel's history, certainly not in the world, and even today, even within the church, look at youthful couples getting married, and then usually the husband at some point will divorce his wife. And there's that feeling of emptiness, brokenness, searching for purpose, and that is what God says is the state of the church when he calls her, when he gathers her to himself. God says in verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. I can't reiterate this enough, how God had every right to cut us off. He would have been right to fully divorce himself from the church, to look down on the earth and commit it to the flames. But he chose to be faithful. And he loves you and he will not abandon you. He says, with great compassion, I will gather you. When you're grieved in spirit, when you're feeling abandoned and broken and there is no hope, God is your hope. And he gathers you to himself. And so a little application here before I continue on. You see the love of God for his people in this, so beautifully displayed in this relationship of marriage. And you have to ask, what on this life is, what are your loves in this life? Are you loving things here more than you're loving your God? So I'd ask you to examine yourselves. Are you loving people more than you're serving the Lord? You can even have good things, husband or wife. You're loving in a way that is more important to you than you're loving God. Maybe you're not married. Maybe you're looking for that relationship and you're pursuing a relationship that could lead you astray from the Lord and detriment your devotion to him. We often pursue after the lusts of our hearts and go after the things of the world, even after we've known so great a love and salvation in our life. But even so, God does not forsake His own. He says in verse 8, "In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you." We can't ignore the gravity of sin, the grievousness of it. God says, in overflowing anger, this is to His people. He gets angry at your sin, and we must never take it lightly. There's a weight and a burden to that, and we must repent. And yet even so, He says, "But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." God will never turn His face from you. The love of God is demonstrated perfectly in His Son. The one who condescended to become, as Philippians says, is nothing, to become man. That is the distance between God and man, that He would come down to us and say it is as nothing. We are as nothing, and yet that is what He willingly entered into. And He became man and suffered on the cross for our sins. I think Pastor Johnson said something along these lines this morning in Sunday school, where the only thing that we brought to the cross, brought to Christ, was the sin that put Him there. There was nothing in us that God should look down on us and approve. But He makes us beautiful. Turn to Matthew 27, verses 45 through 46. Matthew 27, 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The sun quit shining. All of creation was groaning at the death of its Creator. And where was man? It was the image bearers of God who put their Creator, their Maker, on the cross. And yet Jesus went willingly into that. And the Father turned His face away from the Son so that He would never have to turn His face from you. That perfect communion between Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, as Pastor Johnson said in Sunday school, God didn't make people because He was lonely. He had the perfect relationship, the perfect communion. And He broke that communion for your sake. He broke that communion to pour out His love on you and His grace on you. He turned His face from the Son, His only Son, so that He would never turn His face from you. Even God's righteous anger wasn't enough for Him to divorce His church. So great is His love for us. In verse 9 through 10, we have this promise by the Lord. "So I have sworn," this is the end of verse 9, "so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." You see this picture similar to Psalm 46. You get the mountains being thrown into the heart of the sea, all of creation around you, every comfort in life failing you. There's nothing for you. If everything else is gone, this is saying God's love will never depart from you. And you have His covenant of peace. It shall not be removed. Consider what Romans 8 says, that familiar passage. It says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are the Lord's, there is nothing that can remove his steadfast love from you, not even your own sin. Christ Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. He went on the cross and took all of your sin upon himself, so that you would be made righteous. And you are the Lord's. He will not abandon you and he will not forsake you. Though I feel I must warn you, as it says in Romans 8, God's steadfast love and his patience is not meant to let you continue in sin. There is warning, even as Christians, we are to pursue holiness. This next section, verses 11 through 17, is God establishing you in strength and righteousness and making you beautiful. His bride, his church. Verse 11 through 13, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. God makes beauty where there was none. There was no beauty in this church that he should come down and look at us and choose us. We weren't righteous. We're not holy. Our garments were as nothing but filthy rags. Our prayers were not adequate to reach to his throne. But God comes and meets us and he makes us beautiful. He sets us in strength. You don't need to turn there, but if you consider Revelation 21, again, talking about New Jerusalem, this is starting at verse 9, and I'll skip a few parts, but come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, and it goes on through the 12. And then in verse 21 it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. It's a beautiful description. I shared this with Chris and Jason earlier this week, talking about New Jerusalem, and I was all excited about it, and they laughed and said, well, it's impossible. And I think that was the point. You see, these massive gates are made of one pearl. There's glass that's, not glass, gold that's transparent as glass. It can't exist. It doesn't exist. And yet that is what God says this city will be. I think the point here is to show that God is making beauty where there was none, and he is making it astonishing beyond anything that we can imagine. And that is what he is saying of his bride, the church. And even as beautiful as those are, its glory is the glory of God. Our glory, the glory of the church, the bride of Christ, is Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our head. So we continue on in these verses. Verse 13, I don't have much to say on this, but I just find this a beautiful description. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. and great shall be the peace of your children." I don't have any kids, but I still experience joy and pride when I see my nieces sitting down and learning something, actually learning it. And there's just this moment of beauty in that. But can you imagine this room just filled with little children, and there's Jesus teaching your kids? It's just beautiful imagery. And he says, "The peace, great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established." God establishes you in righteousness. He makes you strong in Him, and He makes you beautiful. And these next few verses go on about, "If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you." Again, as Pastor Johnson aptly put it, the world is the arena of God's wrath. Man hates God. Those who do not know Him, who have not experienced His grace, hate God, and as such, they will hate those who follow after Him. They will hate you. And our brothers and sisters who are persecuted around the world know this, who risk imprisonment and torture and death every Sunday just to worship. And yet they still worship because of this promise. "If there is strife, it is not from me, says your Lord." He says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." We have a place with God that is secure, and no earthly power can remove us from our God's hands. It is the will of God that He should lose not one of His sheep, and He will see His will done. God is faithful to uphold you. Our foundation is Christ, the cornerstone, the head of the church. And Jesus Christ does His duty as husband to care for and protect His church, to grow us in love for each other and love for Him. And our glory is Christ. And then note this last verse, 17. "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." The word vindication means an accusation has been made against you. There's a charge against you, and it's been cleared. You get this picture of a court. And even if man brings his charge against you, nothing can stand because God is the judge, and He clears your name. Even more so than the hate of man and what flesh wants to do to the Lord, God, when He comes before you and accuses you as the judge for the sins that you've committed against Him, He looks to the Son, and the Son says, "Your righteousness is in me." They are cleared because I have made them right, and they are justified by my grace. The punishment for our sin has been paid, and we are righteous in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the husband, and we are the bride, His church. So praise God for that glorious truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this day that we've had to come together, for the fellowship that we have as your church. We'd ask that you would help us to serve you faithfully. Help us to remember your faithfulness to us and to be encouraged always by your love and care and protection for us. To know that our only hope in life and in death is in you. Please be with us in the remainder in this new week, that we would serve you faithfully and that we would remember where our hope and our love is. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.